These lessons are just as important to you if you're a Christian here this morning as they are if you're not a Christian here this morning. They're very, very important. The first thing, I'll jump straight into it. The first thing that we ought to learn of this particular passage is that the value of the gospel is not determined by its reception. The value of the gospel is not determined by its reception. A congregation and friends, have you ever stopped to wonder why, if the gospel is such good news, which is essentially what the word gospel means, if it's such good news, why are people not just naturally and immediately drawn to it and flock to churches that preach it faithfully? Why is the world not automatically on its knees as soon as they hear this gospel message? Now, sometimes I, if I'm honest, wish that it were that simple. I wish that the gospel was something of a magic bullet, that you could just kind of shoot it at someone's ears and it would penetrate their heart, is a different metaphor, and their stone hearts would just immediately melt as they heard the gospel message. That they would recognize God for who he is, that they would desire to worship him, to submit to him as their Lord and Savior, because it's just such wonderful news. As they heard the truth of Christ and of what God has done for them in Christ, they'd be so overcome by that knowledge that they would count alongside the Apostle Paul all earthly things as rubbish compared to the unsurpassed knowledge of Jesus Christ their Lord. That instantly, such people would be both devastated by their sin and in the same moment in awe of the grace of the God who saved them, even while they were still his enemy, and that in response their greatest desire might be to offer up their lives as a living sacrifice to their Lord and King. I wish, brothers and sisters, that it were that easy. And if it's such good news, why, oh why, is that not how it works? I think from all our experience, it's pretty easy to testify to the fact that it's not that easy. I think it's particularly prominent here in Luke chapter 9. What do we see the reception of the gospel being? The first example we're given is Herod, who strangely doesn't seem to appreciate the gospel message either. He's already killed John the Baptist for his faithful delivery of the truth. And now he hears of the ministry of yet another person, and he's not really inclined to change his mind on whether or not the gospel is good. It's apparent from a statement in verse 9 that he has, of course, eliminated John. He beheaded him. And who's the next troublemaker that Herod now needs to deal with and probably kill off? He's looking for this man. He wants to see this man, and it's implied within the way this is phrased that he wants to do him ill. If he's anything like John the Baptist, this man will also need to be disposed of. Ironically, of course, Herod isn't told by anyone else that Christ is actually the Son of the Most High God. You don't see that in this little account here. It doesn't seem, of course, to be a believable option, and so it's not delivered to Herod. The information he gets, of course, is troubling for him, but how much more troubling would it have been if he had received the truth? Herod is not interested in the goodness of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then we're presented with a crowd of 5,000. Here we have Jesus doing the same kind of preaching and healing as he sent his disciples to do in verse 6. There's parallels there. And then he feeds this crowd miraculously. And at this particular point, just on a hermeneutical perspective, how we are to understand the Bible, as we look at the four different gospel accounts, this is one of the stories that appears in all four gospels. Each of the gospel writers presents these stories in a slightly different manner. And they choose certain facts from these stories to emphasize as part of a flow of a series of events to make the point under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke does not identify everything that, say, for example, Matthew does, and certainly not that John does. And yet, what we are told is interesting. Christ feeds them in parallel in some ways, or as a presentation of a miracle of the authority over man. Christ is, he has power and authority over creation itself. Amazing power. He feeds 5,000 miraculously. And at this particular point, we, along with most atheists in the world at the moment, go, well, surely this kind of magnificent miracle would just make these people fall down on their knees and recognize Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they'd worship him and honor him. I mean, this is a pretty big thing. Can't be explained by science. It's an abundance of food left over from just this measly little offering in the beginning. What a miracle. Surely this would bring faith. But what are we told? When Jesus asked his disciples the question in verse 18, who do the crowd say that I am? What do they say? They say exactly the same thing that's reported that Herod himself believed. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one of God. They didn't think back to the prophecies that we were even told of at his birth in the first chapters of Luke. Instead, they make guesses. They think he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the other old prophets. The crowd still doesn't get it. They haven't been overwhelmed by faith. To tease this out a little bit, congregation, there's a reason that we're not a seeker-sensitive church. You've heard that phrase before, I imagine. It's a kind of church that tries to define its message and the church ethos by what resonates with the society around it. It tends to believe that everyone on this earth is just seeking some answer to the hole in their heart, and if we just find a way of giving them that particular thing that needs to fill their heart, then they will become a Christian and they'll join our church. And so what do we need to do as a church? We need to study them and find out what their needs are and then mold ourselves to fit them so that they will seek and find us as a church. That's why some churches, some of which you're familiar with, eliminate sin from the conversation. They don't want to talk about sin because people don't like feeling guilty or changing their lives from what they are passionate about. And so they don't want to become Christians if you talk about sin. So just cut it out. That's why some churches style their services like clubs or restaurants. One church I went to in the States offered free donuts to everyone who turned up at church in the morning. And that was on the brochure, on the advertising thing. If you turn up to church, you'll get a donut. As if the offer of Jesus Christ and the reminder of the worship, of the fellowship, of the people of God together, saved, was not sufficient. We need to add donuts to the equation because people like donuts. What resonates with the crowd? Let's do that. That'll help us make more Christians. Well, congregation, like I said, there's a reason we're not seeker-sensitive. Why are we not seeker-sensitive? Because the value of the gospel is not determined by its reception. We see here plainly in Luke 9, the reception of the good news of the work of Jesus Christ was not overwhelming. If you had a look at the actual fruit that his ministry bore in this chapter, it's not particularly awe-inspiring, is it? The value of the gospel is not determined by its reception. Just because, on the contrary, on the other side of it too, just because people like something, it doesn't make it right. The gospel isn't subject to such kinds of market forces. The gospel is not a gimmick It's not designed in such a way to just impress people all the time. The apostles here were being taught by Christ, certainly the way that Luke is presenting this, the apostles were being taught by Christ that they needed to recognize what Jesus was having them do, the ministry that he was finally sending them forth to complete and to participate in, was not some kind of magic bullet that is going to bring a whole lot of people into the church. They had seen Christ do it, and the reception that he received was not good. And they were doing it and were about to do it in full. And the reception they would receive was also likely to be just as frail and small. And yet through it all, these particular men needed the veil to be lifted from their own eyes. They needed to see Jesus as the Christ. And that's what's so amazing about Peter's profession here, isn't it? That despite the reaction of all these other people, the disciples are beginning to recognize the truth of who their Lord and Master is. Jesus is acknowledged by Peter as the Christ. Christ is actually a name which means anointed one. Jesus is the anointed king, the one who would rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, prophesied from the Old Testament. He's also anointed to be the great high priest, just like the high priest Aaron was. But in this particular case, Christ is anointed to be the high priest that is permanent, the one who is given by God to offer himself up as a living sacrifice to deliver his people from their slavery to sin and death. Christ was anointed to these kinds of roles. But the crowds, the leaders, those who saw the signs, even these amazing miracles, they heard the message that was being delivered to them, the good news. They didn't see the truth. For them to truly see required something much more. It required an act of God to actually change their heart. I said at the beginning that these are important lessons for Christians and non-Christians alike. If you're a Christian here this morning, you should draw immense encouragement from this. Because no matter how bad the reception of the gospel is, that doesn't immediately mean that we're doing it wrong or that the gospel suddenly is not good news. Also certainly doesn't mean that God kind of messed up somewhere. And we just need to fiddle around with it and improve it a little bit so that it's a little bit better, so that it's actually, we're going to get a better reception. The good news, brothers and sisters, is good news. And just because someone doesn't see it and denies their Savior doesn't mean that we should change it. And further to the point here, just extrapolating it a step further, how fast a church actually grows. I mean, this is also something that we struggle with sometimes. How fast a church grows and is loved by the community it's planted in is also not actually the best indication of how faithful they're being to the Lord. Being faithful to God is measured by adherence to the truth of the Word of God, regardless of the reception that you receive. When we're looking for a church, when God calls us to move for work or for whatever other reason, brothers and sisters, it is critically important to start with faithfulness, not how buzzed people are about it. Faithfulness is the critical point that we're called to look towards. If you're a non-Christian here this morning too, though, take this to heart. Truth is critically important. And truth is not determined democratically. Just because the world thinks Christianity is ludicrous does not mean they're correct. The same kind of thinking made Germany unite together at two particular points in an attempt to conquer the world. They supported, as an entire nation, systemic racism. They were together in this. Truth is not defined by majority. It's not defined democratically. The value and the validity of a message isn't determined by how many people like it. Christians follow Christ because Christ is who God says he is. He's a long-promised savior of the world. And though we suffer, and he suffered, and though he died on the cross, and the current church might not look amazing, the truth is still the truth. So when you make a decision as a non-Christian for Christ or against him, it is critically important that you recognize not what everyone's opinions are, but instead you find an authority. The authority that we've been delivered by God, how he reveals himself, is of course in Scripture. Well, that leads to a second point too from this particular passage. The proof of the gospel is also not determined by the earthly success of its proponents. Again, consider what we're told about the followers of Christ in this passage. Verses 7 to 9, and verse 19 actually, we're reminded of the old prophets of God. And what did the old prophets of God do in this passage? They died. They're long gone. This doesn't appear to be a particularly great end for the followers of Christ. Where's all the joy and happiness and permanent health and wealth? We're reminded also, as if that wasn't bad enough, that John the Baptist, even a current prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament, so to speak, John the Baptist, who many people knew as Christians even now during Christ's ministry, he's also been beheaded by Herod. Thought Christianity was supposed to bring joy and peace and happiness. They don't seem to have success in life. They're dead. Even the suggestion that one of them may have been resurrected, which would be now Christ, I guess, the suggestion that one of them may have been resurrected is presented in this particular chapter as an ironic guess from the crowds. Why is it ironic? Because we know, as the disciples did as we read through this particular chapter, that Jesus was actually the Christ. He wasn't Elijah or anybody else. We know that he was the Christ. And so whenever we read about who the others thought Jesus was, we're meant to interpret and to know that as incorrect, as false. We know they're wrong. They're thinking in such a wrong way. And so all these followers of God have died. John the Baptist, who also prophesied about the coming Savior, he's died. And then into the 12 apostles, as I mentioned last week, we know they're apostles from Matthew. Into the 12 apostles, and what do we see? They can't even feed the crowds. There are people coming to Christ. The apostles can't even solve their problems. These men have been performing miracles elsewhere. We're told that in the first couple of verses. And yet when it comes to the needs of the crowds in this particular moment, they tell Jesus to just send them away. We're in a deserted place. How are these people going to be fed? We can't feed them. And so in verse 13, Christ says pointedly to them, "You give them something to eat." And they replied, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." It's quite an earthly means of doing it. There are about 5,000 men. How are they going to afford that? Possibly a crowd of 12 to 15,000 people in total. Now, of course, there's an awful lot I could say about this miracle, but without going into the finer details, which would be helpful if I had the time, happy to talk to you about them later. Luke records this in a slightly different way than the other three Gospels for a reason. It's because it fits into this larger movement. And as we consider the major point that Christ is trying to impress upon his disciples, he's trying to show them that the extent of the power of the gospel is not found in men or in the disciples themselves, but in God. Jesus, before he performed this miracle, looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the items of food. Christ thanks God for his gracious provision. And in turn, he provides for the needs of the crowds with this amazing miracle. This particular thing, event here is not presented as another event later is. It's not presented as a rebuke to the disciples. Later on, Christ finds out that his disciples were not able to exorcise a demon, and they're like, oh, you know, we tried, and the demon didn't go out, and what's the problem? And he rebukes them for a lack of faith. In this particular instance, that does not appear to be what Christ is doing. Instead, he is presenting them with their limitation. He's reminding them, look, you're ultimately, as disciples, incapable of fulfilling the needs of these people. But I'm not. Matthew emphasizes that Christ does this out of compassion for the crowds, but Luke focuses on the disciples as an audience, and he even sends them to deliver the food explicitly in verse 16. They're going forth and handing this, thinking every single time, surely we've got to run out soon. You go to another group of 50 people, surely we've got to run out soon. There was so little to start with. Like last week, these disciples are taught that they're an extension of Christ's ministry. But unlike last week, they're being shown their limitations. They are not the savior of these crowds. Now again, congregation, if you're a Christian this morning, you should draw immense comfort from this particular lesson. God's kingdom isn't extended on the basis of your level of expertise or even what you've been able to achieve by hard work. It's not the way that the gospel message goes forth in power. Now, there are extremely faithful ministers who minister their entire lives and yet see very few converts. Jeremiah was one. But there are also plenty of biographies you can read of faithful preachers who didn't see the fruit of their labor in their lifetime. You have limitations just like those men have limitations, just like the apostles had limitations, but you minister the gospel to fulfill the Great Commission, not on the basis of your own abilities, but on the power of your God. God's the one who does the work. And we desperately need to learn this lesson. We need to trust that God is able to do all that we can't, so that the glory is entirely his. You know, on a personal note, I'm devastated by how broken the world is. We prayed about that today. We pray about that regularly. Our world is an incredibly broken place. And you know what I'm even more upset by? I'm more upset by how messed up the church is. We're so weak as the people of God, aren't we? In the words of Samuel Stone, with a scornful wonder, men see her, that's the church, sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. You know, it's hardly a testimony of success by earthly standards, is it? Isn't it? The blood of the saints, like John the Baptist, like the prophets of old, like so many since then, the blood of the saints cries out from the ground for justice. And death seems like such a failure. It doesn't end in prosperity, a celebration of a victory hard won. People whose lives were dedicated to witness to Christ, from an earthly perspective, they don't really seem to be to inspire emulating, do they? It's certainly not the group of people that you find in all of those books sent to young people in schools to inspire them to succeed. Do these kinds of things and you'll end up dead. Become a Christian. Life of suffering. Brothers and sisters, if you were to measure the value and the power of the gospel of Christ by what his disciples look like and what they can do, you'd be forgiven in concluding that it's largely underwhelming. The Apostle Paul recounts what his following of Jesus looked like in 2 Corinthians 11. This is what it's like to serve Christ, in accordance with Paul's experience anyway, in labors abundant, in stripes beyond measure, that's scourges of the whip. In prisons frequently, near to death often, Paul received 39 stripes from his own countrymen, again, scourging, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day floating in the ocean, and journeys often in perils of water, robbers, his own countrymen at the hands of the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness. That list seems endless. And yet you know how he finishes it, despite all of that suffering. Paul still declares faith and blessing to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As far as Paul is concerned, it's still worth it. It's still good news. And God is still worthy of my worship and my honor. I will follow him, as Job says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. From a world's measure, you might ask, why on earth would they react that way? Why would they hold on to God if that's what they receive? If that's what it means to be a Christian, who wants it? Well, because brothers and sisters and friends, if you're a Christian, you know this. Apart from the fact that everything about the biblical gospel is true, and so we don't really have any option but to believe the truth, apart from that, the proof of the gospel is not determined by the earthly success of its proponents. Instead, the proof of the gospel is determined by Christ himself. Jesus, of course, had been rejected by Herod in verse 9. The ignorance of the crowds in verse 19 would soon turn to hatred as they cried for his blood on the cross. The very leaders of the people of God themselves would reject him in verse 22. People who should know best about the promised Messiah and who Jesus would be. Jesus did not have a celebration of honor and supremacy on earth during his lifetime. He went from suffering to suffering. He would hang on the cross and die. Is weakness like that really a mark of a hero? Really worthy of having our belief and our faith? You see, what's so amazing about this particular story is though Christ suffered on earth, he did not stay in the grave. Jesus is risen. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and be raised the third day. And in doing that, Christ would not only have paid for the penalty for sin, but he will conquer the grave and redeem his people. It's one of the wonders of the gospel that at the greatest moment of defeat in Christian history, our Savior hanging on the cross, the hope of God's people would be realized in full. God provides for man much more than they can achieve for themselves, and much more than fish and bread, much more even than healing a physical disfigurement. What the disciples here and us in turn are being presented with is the anointed one of God who came as the bread of life, one who would offer himself up as a sacrifice to restore us to God. He is not dead. He is risen. He is not defeated. He's victorious. And as Ephesians 2 powerfully reminds us, we are raised up with him in the heavenly places. Even now, we are held with our Lord and our Savior. The sufferings of Christ don't testify to his weakness. They testify to his compassion for us. because of that compassion, our Lord was willing to pay the consequences of our wickedness and humble himself and suffer for us. Congregation, our victory is seen in an empty cross. It's seen in an empty cross. The back of the devil has been broken by our Lord, and death has permanently, without reservation, lost its sting. And the humble state of the disciples who follow Christ are a walking, it serves to walk in his footsteps for his glory. If you're not a Christian today, I encourage you to look past the humble state of the followers of Christ. Many of us are still suffering and struggling with life as we seek to be faithful. Need to be honest with that. And worse, many of us get distracted from God, as the apostles did. Read the rest of the book of Luke. The profession of Peter here does not stand firm in the day of every single trouble that's thrown at him. Many of us get distracted from God. We certainly don't value him as much as we ought to. And we'll hear more about that next week. It's a challenge there. God is so much greater than even we recognize as Christians. We need to be reminded of that. But the reality is that your measure as a non-Christian, if this is you, your measure of the validity of Christianity should never be how amazing God's people are, but rather who Christ was and is and what he's done that we could never do. God has chosen the weak to shame the strong, and we find our victory in our Savior slain for the sins of his people. We place our faith and our hope in him because he suffered in every way as we do, but without sin. And if God is for us, brothers and sisters, who can stand against us? And God is for us. Trust in him. Amen. Let's pray.